for some time now, not just because it's Easter, certainly because it's the day we acknowledge the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but also have our guest speaker. I first met Brian Stiller at Kootenai Camp way in central British Columbia. He was full of spit and fire. He was a speaker at a youth camp, and it affected my life, touched me then. Little did I know that he would go on to actually be the president of the Evangelical Fellowship of Canada. Before that, he spent years leading Youth for Christ in places like Montreal and Toronto, and then was the national president for Youth for Christ in Canada. And then from 1983 to 1997, he served in leadership of the Evangelical Fellowship of Canada, giving a voice to quite a number of denominations that cover within evangelical Christianity a wonderful spectrum of the fine points of theology. And during those years, Brian gave a voice that we had just never had in Canada to the evangelical Christianity. And when there needed to be a voice of reason and prophetic voice speaking into to the life of Canada, there was Brian. And my sense then in serving as a pastor and serving in a denomination, how else could it be said better? And I was so thankful for Brian over and over. And I've never had a chance to thank him in a public setting before, but I do thank him for that. And it gave great encouragement to many, many pastors and lay leaders and Christians across Canada. And then he settled in Toronto area and became the president of Tyndale University College and Seminary, and continues in that post today, and they serve some 1,200 students. Just one of the significant evangelical institutions in our country, and Brian has served with distinction there. While he was serving with the Evangelical Fellowship of Canada, many good progress steps were taken with publications, with radio and television, and we all benefit from that today. So I am just looking forward to God ministering to my heart through Brian, and I know that he'll minister to your heart as well. Welcome, Brian. We are delighted to have you here.
Thank you, Pastor. There is a great tradition through the early church. On Easter morning, someone would say, "He is risen." And the congregation would respond, "He is risen indeed. He is risen." A great morning, not just a morning that clicks every 12 months in our calendar, but it's a profound moment that we celebrate because it changed history. It's changed our lives. And today we give celebration, we give thought to this event and to this reality. I'm delighted to be here. Lily and I are here with you. It's been some time since I've been with you. I remember one Sunday. It was during the Billy Graham Crusade, June of 1995. And I remember preaching that morning and then hurrying down along with the rest of you to the Sky Dome, as it was called then. Currently, I serve at Tyndale, which is a university and a seminary. It's been a wonderful 11 years of building, moving, expanding the college into a university mode and providing a whole number of opportunities. We are on the verge of offering a Bachelor of Education, so if you know of anyone in your families that's interested in as a teacher at the seminary as well, we provide a whole range of activities and training programs online as well as in class. You can pick up that on the website if you're interested. But a couple of years ago, there was a special display at the Royal Ontario Museum. It was called the James Ossuary. Now, at the time of Christ, what they would do when a person died, they would allow the body to decay and the flesh to fall off. And then when the bones were clean, they would take the bones and they would assemble them in a small carved stone box called an ossuary. And that would be buried. Well, they found what they thought was the ossuary of James, the brother of Jesus. There was dispute as to whether this was authentic, whether it was fabricated. But the real issue at the time, before scientific analysis had been made of the stone and all the elements surrounded with the authenticating of an ancient piece like this. There was anxiety among many that if indeed if it was true, if it was what it claimed to be, it would give affirmation to the reality of this Jesus of Nazareth. It may be a bit contrary to the notion of Easter morning, but I begin this message today by asking you, why is it so hard to believe? Back in the mid-60s, I was a student here at the University of Toronto. Lily and I had been married in the early 1960s. I attended the University of Saskatchewan, and then we transferred here to the U of T. It was the crazy days of the radical 60s. I'd been raised in a minister's home, and it was I believed the gospel was a great idea, but I had that lurking anxiety that maybe we were simply believing a great myth. Others struggled with the issue of believing because they asked the question, how could a God of love allow suffering? Others in other lands or who worship other faiths, who have been raised in cultures where other faiths are dominant, they know that if they make any kind of affirmation of Christ and of Easter, there's an enormous price that they pay in their culture and in family. But Easter Sunday morning is the moment to look at believing. If you find it difficult this morning to believe what we are worshiping, what we are celebrating, join a long line of people who have struggled with their faith. And this morning I'm going to take you to John's Gospel, the 20th chapter. And in there we have two people who, like you, struggle with this business of faith. Verse 1, early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but didn't go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. And then John takes us into the mind, into the lives of two people. A woman, Mary Magdalene, and a man, Thomas. Two who struggled with believing that morning. First, Mary. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? They've taken away my Lord. I don't know where they've put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but didn't realize it was Jesus. "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" Thinking it was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've put him and I'll get him." Mary, she turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni, do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. So go instead to my brothers and tell them I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told him that he had said these things to her. Now here is this woman, Mary, from this town Magdala, up north in Galilee. She was the one out of whom Jesus cast seven demons. My goodness, she knew a lot about this Jesus. They had walked an incredible journey together. And if anyone knew how he looked, how he talked, his personality, surely it was this person, Mary. It's not as if Mary had only seen him occasionally or had listened to one of his speeches now and then. She, the person who knew the control of the demonic, she knew, as few did, the snarling demons of Lucifer's hell that were driven out of her by this person, and she would know who this Jesus was. So after these days of death, she still couldn't get a hold of herself. She still couldn't leave the place of his burial. And seeing these two men sitting on the side of the tomb, she whispers out through a throat that's dry and hurting after sitting for those days, in those hours in that dry heat, "They've taken him away, and I don't know where they've taken him." And then Jesus responds. As I listen to Jesus say, "Why are you crying and who are you looking for?" I want to say, "Come on, Jesus, give me a break. You know exactly why she's crying. You know exactly why she is here." But that question pushes us to consider this Easter morning. What is the source of our anxiety? What is the source of our own fear today? What drives us that even in good times, life seems futile and worthless? We've seen from the lessons of life. We've heard from the teachers of life. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Problem with Pain, he says that pain is the most natural component to human existence. It becomes a megaphone by which God uses to get our attention. Pain tells us that something is wrong. As he said, it's only dead people that don't feel pain. So Mary, what's causing this distress? Actually, the answer isn't very difficult. Mary forgot why Jesus had come. She hadn't been able to connect the dots. She didn't realize, and she had misunderstood, that death was a transition, a brief moment, a time in which evil would be dealt with, the universe would be healed. It wasn't that she didn't want to believe, it's just that she had forgotten the very nature of faith. And so you and I, in the distress of our own lives, it isn't that we don't want to believe. It isn't that we don't have the construct around us to understand or to believe. It's just that we haven't allowed ourselves to be reminded in the daily exercise of our own living the nature of the Christ and his reason for coming. We have short memories. We live busy lives. We are constantly surrounded by noise. We are constantly interrupted by the needs of others. We're constantly demanded by the agenda of our employer or by our business or by our family. The Bible has a very, very simple line. It says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The nature of faith isn't something that's just plucked out of the air. It isn't just something we breathe. Faith comes from a certain reality. Faith comes from knowing. And knowing comes from understanding. And understanding comes from hearing and reading. Interesting, the Ipsos Reid company did a poll in 1993, a study in 1993. They followed that up 10 years later in 2003. In 1993, 29% of Canadians said, "I received Christ as my personal Savior." 29%. 10 years later, they did the same study. Do you think the numbers went up or down? The assumption is the numbers would go down. Surprisingly, the number 29% from 1993 went up to 44% in the year 2003. There was a theological point that they made, and it was this. I received the forgiveness of my sins through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in 1993, 61% of Canadians said that. And 10 years later, that went from 61% to 66%. It tells us the enormous affirmation of Christian faith in our Canadian culture. And I suppose those of you who may come to church on an Easter or a Christmas, and even though faith is not a rigorous part of your life, even though Sunday has a hard time in morphing into Monday, if you were asked a question by the Ipsil Reid, you would probably say the same thing. And yet in the depths of our own living, we find ourselves coming up against issues that are bigger than we can handle, and we say Christian faith isn't enough. It's because within our lives we haven't allowed the very essence of the gospel, which is the story, which is the truth about the gospel, to fill our minds and sink its way down into the soil of our soul. So that when we are in need, there's been the sufficient nutrient and the sufficient watering of that seed of faith, so that when we are in need, it is in full blossom. There's the challenge of life. The question that Mary had, we will have in a variety of ways. You look into the casket of the one that you have lived with for years, and now you live alone, and in the sorrow of your life, you say, why, God, does death become a reality for us all? The last couple of weeks, Lily knows this, the little fellow, the little grandson that was caused to die by starvation by his grandparents, I can't listen to it on the radio. When it comes on, I have to turn it off. When it comes on television, I flick to another channel. Friday morning, our little four-year-old Bryson, at 6:30 in the morning, he bounced on her bed to make sure Grandma and Papa were awake. And I look at my little Bryson, 4 years of age, and just the very thought of grandparents starving and beating that little one to death, it's more than I can take, and I say, God, in life, where are you? And the questions come in a variety of ways, do they not? The one that you loved walks out on you for somebody else. The employer you trusted in has downsized and you're out on the street. Oh, the issues are replete. There are as many as there are people here in this audience this morning. We ask, as Mary did, what have you done with him? In this moment when I need him, what have you done with him? Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the Word of God. If in the sorrow and struggle of life you want to have an answer, if you want to have a presence, if you want to have him come and touch you on the shoulder and lift you, we have to connect the dots. We have to, in the moment, in the daily activity, we know and believe by faith as the Word of God nurtures us. So the question this morning, maybe, what are you looking for when you come to Easter service? Written across the Easter sky is that question. Oh, we forget the bunnies and the chocolates. We pause and we let this question float out upon us. Our eternity captures our thoughts. We leave the hockey series alone. The Leafs are out anyhow, so who cares? Mary, as much as I admire this woman, she misses the point. What's the point? She's looking for a dead man. She's assumed the worst. As much as she has heard the stories and the parables, as much as she has heard the interaction between the Pharisees and Jesus, as much as she could, she listened from the edge of the group as Jesus taught his disciples, she missed the point. It wasn't just a great story. It wasn't just a great healing. It wasn't just the memory of her being released from the bondage of the demonic. As spectacular as that must have been. As imprinting on her mind and life that activity of Jesus must have been. She missed the point. She was looking for someone that's dead. So Jesus comes and says, what are you looking for? What are you looking for this morning? When you come to church, we sing these wonderful hymns and beautiful choir work. What do you expect will happen? When you come to the end of the month and you are broke and you can't balance your checkbook, who are you looking for? When you've been tossed out of a relationship, is it Jesus, the Creator, you're looking for, or just an idea? Is it the dead, lifeless form of a creed? Or it could be that you're banking on the faith of your parents, but that's not enough. There was a story in the Gospel. Jesus is walking along the road, and there's a man by the name of blind Bartimaeus. He had heard about this Jesus of Nazareth, and as a blind person of that day, he is not only physically disabled, he is socially immobilized. He's economically trapped. He makes the noise, and he begins to push for a response. He's calling for this Jesus, and the disciples, of course, they're on the way to a conference at Tyndale, and they can't be bothered with looking for this Bartimaeus. Be quiet, be quiet. We got big things to do. Gospel quartet down at the Air Canada Center or someplace. Jesus comes to him. Bartimaeus, what do you want? And that's when I really want to say, Jesus, give me a break. He's blind. My sense is, as with Mary, as with you and I this morning, he asked us maybe the most obvious question, but what he really wants to know is, do we know that we know? Does Bartimaeus really know what he needs? Does Mary really know what she's looking for? And his answer is this. It's one word. It's Mary. Mary. Sir, it's your name. Madam, it's your name. Walking along in a busy, noisy shopping center, and someone calls your name, we hear it. Out of all the noise, we're able to pick our name out. Then we find they're calling somebody else. Now, he comes into your life, into my life today, as with Mary. He says, Mary, I know your name. It's not a radio or television program, those of you in radio land. No, it's my name. It's your name. In the sorrow and the anxiousness of the moment, when we are wanting to believe, and we can't. When we're looking for what we shouldn't be looking for, we've misunderstood. He comes. He doesn't deride us. He doesn't say, oh, you silly woman. Why in the world didn't you understand what I was talking about so much? My goodness, I healed you of 7 demons. Wish you weren't so dumb. No, he doesn't do that at all. And thank God he doesn't do that to me. He says my name, Brian. I know you. I knew you before that sperm ever fertilized that egg. I knew you before you ever exited that channel from your mother and came squalling into the world. I knew you in the midst of your brothers and sisters. I knew your name, and I have followed you every moment, every place, every event, every question and concern, and every form of disobedience. I followed you, and I know you by name. So we arrive this morning and we're looking for the wrong person. But you know, when we're looking, he responds. It says, when you search for me with all your heart, you will find me. Gives us a responsibility, doesn't it? Question, what do we do about that? What do we do? He speaks into the sorrow of our being. He answers our question. But there's a second personality. It's Thomas. I'm more of a Thomas than I am a Mary. I'll tell you why. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, where the doors were locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. I'm reading in John 20th chapter, the 21st verse. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone in his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Now Thomas, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we've seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hands into his side, I will not believe it. A week later, his disciples were in the house again and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here in my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. Moses said to him, my Lord, my God. Then Jesus told him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. It's interesting in this current conversation that we hear on media, in academic circles, there's a lot to suggest that this isn't true. That we've got very good reason to doubt the gospel. Oh, the Da Vinci Code, the popularizing of a certain theory that's been around for years. The book is incredibly flawed with inaccuracies. I mean, apart from the theory, just all kinds of other stuff. It's badly written. But 40 million books later, it's hard to argue with, isn't it? Out of that has come a plethora of other kinds of arguments that suggest the Bible isn't true, this gospel isn't really true. This is a fair concern. It's an issue that I wrestled with for many years as a younger person, struggling with, is this believable? Can it be believed? Now, let me just suggest, without getting into the argumentation, is that there's enormous evidence, archaeological, linguistic evidence, historical evidence, to believe the writers of the gospel that what they said is accurate, it's faithful to the story, and provides us with evidence that what we believe is believable. But we still doubt. What keeps us from believing? Well, it may be that Thomas, like Mary, hadn't connected the dots. The stories, the prophecies, the life, the one-liners that Jesus would throw off now and then, they hadn't understood that this death was simply an interim reality. When he said, you destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll build it up, they misunderstood that as much as the religious leaders misunderstood it. Maybe that was the reason. Or maybe it lacked credulity. He was afraid because he would seem to others to be too gullible to understand. Now, I understand that. I find often when something is very popular, as a contrarian, I won't believe it just because everybody else is believing it. I was born too young or something. There are some of us that just wrestle with, yes, but convince me it's true. What about these facts? How do you correlate these with that? And I want to make sure that what I believe has credibility. But these stories that took place with Mary and Thomas over the weekend, what do they ask? They ask that we understand the larger story. And the larger story simply is this, that this wonderful creation that God has brought into existence, in its beauty and its perfection and its stunning reality, it was infected with a death-inducing moral disease. We call it sin. When our parents sinned, this second law of thermodynamics kicked in. In science, we call it entropy. Things run down. They don't run up, they run down. So you have a tree that grows, it comes to a point, and then entropy sets in, and it disintegrates. That's what happened in this creation. This morally perfect world, when disease took over, entropy set in, and it has been running down ever since. Oh, we have some ups, but oh, quickly it slides on the down. The human race, it needed to have the penalty of its sin paid for. It needed to have a means whereby this entropy would be resisted, and rather than us fall down that slippery slope, we would find a way in which our lives are built up by spiritual transformation. The story took place 1,200 years before Christ in Egypt. The Jews were taken captive by the Egyptians, and for 400 years they had lived there with great aspirations that someday, as had been promised to their forefather Abraham, they would be led out. Moses was called to lead the people out of Egypt. And finally, after a number of confrontations, Pharaoh allows them to go, but Moses instructs them in a particular rite that becomes symbolic for us today, and it was the killing of the Passover lamb. The night before they were going to be led away, they were to take the lamb and kill it. And then they were to take blood and they were to sprinkle it on the doorposts, and then to eat the lamb. And when it was sprinkled on the doorposts, the death angel that would sweep across Egypt, taking the first son of every family in which that was not protected by the sprinkling of the blood of the doorposts. And that became the symbol of Christ. For 1,200 years, the Hebrews celebrated that every year, Passover. Even as the Jewish community, this last Friday, they celebrated Passover lamb, the Paschal lamb. But more than that was needed. As much as God intervened into the lives of these people, it wasn't enough. As much as He had established the commandments, the codes, the understanding of life in which people, if they properly lived, the issues of fallenness and evil would be dealt with, but it never happened. As you and I know, as much as we are guided by marvelous laws of our culture, as much as you and I understand the Ten Commandments and the Sermon on the Mount, all of those wonderful points of instruction, in the very moment in which we are fragile, they simply aren't enough. We slip into the default position of moral self-centeredness. That impulse towards the wrong, that kicks in. And so as much as we know, as much as we understand, there's something else that needs doing. Jesus died. The prophets prophesied and said He would come as the Lamb. As Moses had instructed the people in Egypt to protect themselves by the blood of the Lamb, Jesus became the sacrifice. The sacrifice, it did a couple of things. First of all, it satisfied the perfect God. Someone to pay the penalty for our sin, He became the one that paid the penalty. And then what He did, He took His own blood, as it were, like a fountain pen that draws into the inkwell that substance that will be used to write. Metaphorically, He dipped into the blood of His own death, and by the fountain pen of His own life, He wrote on the covenant that He has promised for you and for me that we're forgiven. And so Jesus, this one of Nazareth, He becomes a sacrifice for our sins. He demonstrates His power over evil. He becomes the means for transformation of our lives. And His resurrection is the prototype of eternity. I'm going to finish in just a moment. I wish I had a half hour, because this being a prototype for eternity is the enormous promise that you and I will live with continuity forever. We are building who we will forever become. Jesus, in His resurrection, demonstrates that. He came back to life to speak to our own questions. He said to Mary, I am here. I am real. He said, I know your name. I know who you are. I know what makes up who you are, and I'm here because I love you. He says to Thomas, I stand up to the scrutiny of the world. Throw at me any question you may have, and I stand up to that scrutiny. I answer the questions of your life. Mary, where have you gone? She sees him and is convinced. Thomas, I can't believe unless I can touch him. When he touches him, he knows it's true. It's not a mirage. So as we come to Easter Sunday morning, what's your question? What do you need? Do you need the presence of the Christ who brings salvation into our failures, who brings healing into our sorrow? I suspect that both of us have a bit of Mary and a bit of Thomas in us. We're feeling the loneliness of his departure, and we feel the scrutiny of the questions. And he comes to us both. He comes to the two sides of our lives, and he brings us answers. He brings us presence. He brings us truth. He brings us life. The question is, will we go on from here? Will we leave this service and allow his life to build, so build in ours, that in those moments when we really do need him, not only will he be there, but we'll recognize him. It was a special auction, the auction of a wealthy man. And it had been broadcasted, the catalogs had gone out, the crowds were large. Women were there with their cell phone to the one they were buying for, because there were some marvelous pieces to be had. The auctioneer got up and he said, in the will of this gentleman, first of all, we must deal with this picture. It's a picture of the son. His oldest son, who he had loved so much and who had died early in life. This gentleman so loved the son. So the auctioneer held up the picture and said, this is the first item to be auctioneered today. But it wasn't a spectacular picture. It wasn't a picture that was particularly well framed. It was just a picture. There was no movement. There was no action. People were waiting for the real good stuff. The auctioneer said, we can't go on until this is looked after. Finally, he persuaded someone to offer a low amount, and in his normal auctioneer batter, he got them dollars up to a few. Finally, when there was no further upward movement, he tapped three times, sold. He then set aside the mic and said, the auction's over. And there was tremendous outcry. People had come a long distance. They had planned for this great event. What's wrong? This is unfair. Why are you closing the auction? And the auctioneer pulled out a slip of paper. He said, this is the will and testament. And the will and the testament says, whoever gets the son gets everything. It's that way in life. If you have the son, you have everything. He comes in life to meet our need. He comes in life to answer our questions. Oh, he isn't cute, simplistic. He doesn't walk around with an umbrella over our head that we never rained on. No, we live in life. But he's the Christ of God, who in his creation not only provided this marvelous environment and for you and I to live, but through his death and resurrection. And today on this Easter Sunday when we sing, he lives, he lives. He lives because he chooses to live and because we open our hearts for his life. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, how grateful we are that you and your son has come into this world. Not a voice, not a megaphone, not a television series. but real, physical, human, into our lives. And today, on this great celebratory morning, in our questions, we ask you to come near, to speak our name. Allow us to put our fingers into the hands and into the side and to know that this is real. It's not a hoax. It's not a myth. It's not a good novel. But you have come so that we might have life. And in this morning service, the Lord Jesus has promised a wonderful promise. He said that if any two will agree on earth and heaven, it'll be done in heaven. And you're here this morning and you've heard this simple story and you say, Brian, I need to believe. Help me, God, in believing. In just a moment, I'm going to invite you. If you're in this moment, you're saying, Brian, I want you to agree with me that in this morning, God will give me faith to trust in Christ. I don't want to embarrass anyone. I'm going to keep this very private between you and me. But if you would raise your hand in just a moment and look at me, it'll be like me reaching across the pews and signing on that line with you so that you and I agree before heaven that God has spoken into your life and you have responded to his call. If you're here this morning and you're saying, Brian, I need to believe. God, help me to believe. Would you just raise your hand and look at me, and in that moment, you and I agree, and that promise is before God. On this Easter Sunday morning. Yes, sir, I agree with you. Yes, madam, I witness with you. I sign with you on that agreement before God. Is there someone else I can agree with this morning? Yes, I witness with you, madam. Thank you. Yes, sir, I witness with you. Thank you. It's a wonderful moment for you to have this affirmation made as God speaks into your life, as he strengthens your faith to believe. Is there one other person I can agree with? Yes, sir, I witness with you as well. Yes, madam, I witness with you. Is there another? It's a great moment to believe. It's a great moment to allow his presence to fill your life. Father, I've witnessed, I've agreed with these my sisters and brothers in the complexity of life, in the failure of life, in the wonderment of life, in the consternation of life. You speak our name and you allow us to touch your physical body so we too can believe. May belief rise in our hearts. In Christ's name, amen.